Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 6 as we look at the eighth and final vision that the Lord gives to Zechariah as he opens his book and the ministry that he has to the Jews. Remember, the year is about 520 B.C., Zechariah has returned with other exiles from Babylon. They've come back into Judah. They've come back into the city of Jerusalem. The temple has been torn down by the Babylonians. The city is in shambles. All is a wreck. And they've been given the task by God of rebuilding the temple. Well, they began that work about 15 years prior to this, but they were derailed because of the opposition of the Samaritans living in the land and also because of their own spiritual distractions. So they started rebuilding the temple and then they stopped. And so God is now raising up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them in rebuilding the temple. Haggai will motivate them with exhortations directly to doing the work of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah will do the same, but he's also given the task of rebuilding their faith, which is absolutely foundational to them doing the work of rebuilding the temple. So he is rebuilding their faith with a vision that is found eightfold in these first six chapters of the book. And as you can see in your outline, I've given to you a summary of the eight visions. And again, we'll look at number eight this morning, but let me quickly just kind of walk you through these eight visions to remind you what we've seen already. We began with a vision of the four horsemen that in many ways presented to them the truth that God rules over everything. His entire cosmos. The second vision was about four horns and four craftsmen. And this depicted the certainty of God's judgment. The third vision dealt with a measuring line, which presented to them the idea of God's certainty of His presence with them, to help them. The fourth vision was of Joshua's new clothes, and this was a teaching about the importance of them serving God and doing the work of rebuilding the temple with new spiritual clothes. The fifth vision was of the golden lampstand that taught them the importance of doing God's work by God's Spirit. For it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The sixth vision was of a flying scroll that brought God's curses upon sinners. The seventh was of a woman in the basket, which indicated God's gracious removal of wickedness out of the land. And then finally, the eighth one this morning is about the four chariots. That will be a message of God's judgment upon the nations. Now, all these visions are like going to the movie theater, and before you see the movie you paid money to see, you got to watch all the previews. And these previews are like these video clips of coming attractions. And these eight visions are like those previews. They are previewing for the people the coming attractions of God's grace and God's work and God's involvement in their lives to accomplish His will and purpose. 104. If spirits is the better word, well then the tie and the link with angels is even clearer. The spirits would be the angels who come in the name of the Lord to bring judgment. But either way, whether it's winds or spirits, these are angelic beings that are referred to. Notice in verse 5, these four spirits of heaven go forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. So they go forth as an indication that God has taken the initiative. Basically return to pictures of God's wrath and God's mercy to again encourage them in the work of rebuilding the temple. And the last one, of course, deals with the judgment of God upon the nations. People don't like to study the judgment of God today. They don't like to deal with the notion that our holy God is a God of wrath who will judge the wicked. And yet, as far as our perseverance in the faith goes, one of the most powerful means of maintaining and encouraging your faith and obedience to Jesus Christ is a study of the wrath of God. It's a study of the judgment of Almighty God. This is one of the most sanctifying things that the believer can study because it encourages grace and faith and obedience to Christ. So even though many today do not believe in a holy God who judges his enemies, thinking it's too harsh for their loving God to do, their God does not even exist, but is a figment of their own imagination. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but He's a holy God who is righteous and just and will punish and judge the wicked. This is fundamental to our faith. This is a truth that glorifies God and sanctifies the church. And so let's look a little more deeply at the eighth vision. Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again. Again, this is the presentation of a vision. He's lifting up his eyes and seeing this vision. And I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And he replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country." Now, if you're here this morning and you have the NIV, you'll notice that it reads that the white horses go to the west. This is really an unfortunate translation because that's not in the Hebrew. That's an amended version taken from other translations and manuscripts, but it's not in the original Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew version, which is the most authoritative. So I don't think the NIV reading is accurate. I'm sticking with the New American Standard. Verse 7. When the strong ones went out, which indicate that the description of their being strong up in verse 3 applies not just to the dappled horse, but to all the horses. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased wrath in the land of the north." Well, let's look at this. Let's begin by examining the role of the chariots in this vision. First off, a little background information about chariots. The chariots that are indicated here are a very significant part of the vision. You remember back in the very first vision of the four horsemen, we noted that the horses used in battle were kind of like the light cavalry of the armies of the ancient world. By contrast, the chariots are the heavy cavalry. Today they would be like our modern tanks in battle. These chariots were not scouts. They were not out on a mission of reconnaissance. They were out to crush the heads of the enemy. They brought the shock and awe of the army's power into full display. Whenever an army employed their chariots, their goal was immediate domination of the enemy through overwhelming power. Because you bring in the tanks, you bring in the heavy cavalry, you bring in the big guns. So that this vision is a deepening and intensifying idea that we saw that's even greater than the first vision dealing with the four horsemen. Now, these four chariots that are mentioned here no doubt refer to angelic chariots or angelic manifestations of some kind. Remember back in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha was informed by God about the plans of the Arameans. And so he would send word to the king of Israel about what the Arameans were trying to do, and they were trying to capture the king of Israel and lay ambushes for him. And the Lord told Elisha all about that, and so Elisha could tip off the king of Israel in advance so that he wouldn't get caught in their ambush. Well, this caused the king of Aram to become enraged, and he suspected a spy or an informant in his own ranks, until one of his servants came to him. And the servant told him the truth when he said that Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so the king of Aram sent a great army with horses and chariots to Dotham, where Elisha was staying, to capture the prophet. So they came at night. They surrounded the entire city with their great army and their horse-drawn chariots. And the next morning early, Elisha's servant went outside, and he saw the army and the chariots and the horses completely surrounding the city. And he went into Elisha and he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prayed for God to open the eyes of his servant. And you know the story well. The Lord answered the prayer. The servant looked up. And surrounding the city, the sky was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them, protecting them, ready to bring judgment upon the Arameans. So Elisha prayed for God to blind them all. And God did, no doubt, through the power and the judgment coming through these horses and chariots of fire that resemble angelic presence with the prophet. Well, these events were well known to these Jews of Zechariah's day. This is part of their noble and glorious history. So they knew all about the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And when the prophet Zechariah begins to tell them this story about chariots, these angelic chariots, it no doubt would have been a great encouragement to their faith as they reflect upon the role of angelic chariots in their past. What the vision is primarily intended to do, I think, is to give the Jews in Jerusalem the courage to take on the work of rebuilding the temple. It's to send them the message that God's chariots, God's shock and awe is with them. That His power is there to judge their enemies. So they shouldn't fear them. They should be obedient to God and bring about the rebuilding of the temple and obey God and live for God, because these angelic chariots of divine judgment are a reality within their life, as they were in the life of Elisha. That God is sending down His heavy artillery into battle to defeat their enemies. And they must never doubt God's ability to overthrow their enemies. And I think that's part of the heart and soul of this particular vision. Now in particular, we have four chariots mentioned here in verse 1. Notice that they come forth from between two mountains that are made of bronze. And what's this all about? Well, mountains of bronze are very unusual, are they not? Mountains are not made of bronze. They're made of rocks and dirt and hard stuff. But these mountains are made of bronze, and there is a symbolic significance to that. Bronze was a very valuable metal back then, far more valuable than it is today. And it signified power and strength and might. For example, bronze was used for shields and weapons of war. God told Jeremiah that he would make him into a bronze wall that his opponents could not successfully tear down. Bronze was a metal that was used for a sturdy strength and might and power. So bronze mountains give us the picture of something which is invincible and unconquerable. You cannot penetrate mountains made of bronze. They stand invulnerable to all attacks. Now, probably the fact that there are two of them and the four chariots come forth from between them is very significant. These two bronze mountains would probably be a picture of the two towers that lined the many of the city gates back in that day. They were connected to the city wall, and as the wall drew near to the gate on each side, there was usually some kind of a strong tower there for defense. And so these two mountains may very well be a symbol for the very powerful gate of the city of heaven where God Himself dwells. Some have likened these two bronze mountains to the two bronze pillars on both sides of the doorway into the temple of God, so that they stand as the towers of the gate or the towers of the entryway to enter into the presence of God's temple and God's city. So out from this, out in between these two bronze mountains, come these four chariots of God. So they're coming forth, as it were, from the city of God, the heavenly Zion. And the fact that these two bronze mountains form, as it were, the towers and the fortresses of the city gates of heaven tell us a very important truth about that city. That city is a city of power and strength far greater than any human city. That the city of heaven in which God dwells is an invincible, unshakable, unconquerable city. That no man can assail it. No man can overtake it because it's where God lives. So the bronze mountains figure for us, present for us God's infinite strength and power, and they represent His sovereign will and His ability to accomplish His holy purpose. Nothing can stop these four chariots that come forth from the city that has bronze mountains as its gates, as lining its gates. And so they represent the very invincible power of Almighty God. So out come the four chariots from the mountains of bronze. The next detail we learn about the chariots is that they have colors. We have a black one, a white one, a red one, and a pale one. We don't know what the colors symbolize. They probably have some symbolic meaning. But Zechariah is not told the significance of that. Some cannot resist to try to find meanings for these colors. And so they appeal to Revelation chapter 6, which deals with four horses that also have colors that are given some definition of what the color means. And so these four chariots have red horses here in Zechariah and black horses and white horses and horses. So they thought to kind of identify the two. Well, maybe, maybe not. But if you wanted to do that, the black horse in Revelation 6 spoke of grief and death. The white horse in Revelation 6 spoke of a symbol for conquering and victory over your enemy. The red horse was a symbol for the shedding of blood, which would be sensible. And the pale horse in Revelation 6 was a symbol for pestilence, famine, and death, as when someone dies, they become pale and ashen in color. Of course, here we have a dappled horse, which is kind of a multicolored horse, so it's a bit different from Revelation 6. But you could possibly bring some of those ideas into here if you wanted to, although we're not specifically told, so it's a bit of a guess. Now, the meaning of these four chariots drawn by these colored horses in verse 2 and 3 is given to us in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, Zechariah asked the angel, the interpreter, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel replied, saying, "They are the four spirits," or you may have the four winds of heaven. The Hebrew word actually can be translated either spirits or winds, so either translation will work. If the winds are referred to here, they're a symbol for the angels of God who come with hurricane force winds to bring judgment upon the enemy, to blow them and tear down their civilization. Psalm 104 speaks of God riding on the wings of the wind, and He makes His messengers winds, so that His messengers are like angels, and the angels are here portrayed symbolically as wind. I think it may be symbolic of something else. We know that in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands, so that here we're just highlighting four of them, but God's chariots, His angelic chariots, are myriads upon myriads. So this is just the activity of four of them, but that's all that's required for this vision. But they're standing before the Lord of all the earth, waiting His command. Picture of God's sovereignty. And here you can just imagine these different colored horses. They're standing there, they're all alert, they're stamping their hooves, they're snorting as it were, they're eager, as it says in verse 7, to do the will of God. They're ready to take off at a moment's notice to do whatever the Lord of the earth commands them to do. So God is in control. God is sovereign. And they're going to go forth with a ministry of judgment to aid His people. You know, if you think about that, that's an extremely encouraging word for the people of God today. Because we need to know that God is actively involved in your life and in my life. And He is actively working out all things for two goals: His glory and our good, according to Romans 8:28. God is not idle. Your God is not inactive. Your God is very much attuned to what's going on in your life and in my life. He knows the trials that you have. He's ordained them for His purpose. He knows that of the enemies that are around you, He will deal with them in His own good timing. He's very actively involved. His eye is upon you. And He's in control. His chariots will subdue the enemies. They will bring about His sovereign will. The Lord God Almighty reigneth. And these chariots that are coming forth from the glory of heaven, passing through these two bronze mountains, will now crush the enemy and accomplish God's sovereign will. What a tremendous, encouraging message for the people of God that are afflicted and trodden down like these Jews were in Jerusalem. Well, again, their mission is specifically given in verse 6 through 8. It says that the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones are going after them. So both the black and the white horses, pulling their chariots, are going to the north, and the dappled ones are going to the south. Now, it doesn't even mention the red horses here pulling their chariot. They go somewhere probably, but it's not an essential part of this vision, so He just leaves it out. That's okay. We'd like to know. The Lord says, you don't need to know. I'm going to give you what you need to know. So He tells us the ones He wants to tell us about. So we just have to like it. So anyway, some of the black ones and the white ones are going to go to the north, and again, the dappled ones to the south. And then it says in verse 7 that the strong ones, and probably, again, this is going to refer to all the horses pulling chariots, they were all eager to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. So they went out to patrol the earth. And that patrolling of the earth is not just a surveillance. It's to impose the sovereign will of God and judgment upon the enemies, as indicated later on in verse 8. What's significant about verse 7 is that three times the word earth is mentioned. They're eager to patrol the earth. The Lord tells them to go patrol the earth, so they patrol the earth. And all of this is spoken by He who is described at the end of verse 5 as the Lord of all the earth. So you get this idea of the sovereignty of God, that it's worldwide. It encompasses all the earth. He's the Lord of all the earth in verse 5. And so He's sending out these chariots drawn by horses to patrol the entire earth because He is the Lord and the sovereign over the entire earth. What's going on in the Gaza Strip now? What's going on in Iran? What's going on in India? What's going on in America? God is sovereign over it all. He patrols, He guides, He governs. He imposes His will upon the entire world. And again, what a blessed thought for the people of God as we think about this. We are to understand, as with the first vision, that God rules over all the events in His world. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will and His consent. He knows every hair that's on your head. And He's told us that we're even more valuable to Him than sparrows. Thank God. So that God knows everything. He's in control of everything. He's the sovereign ruler. Now specifically, back up to verse 6, the black horses drawing their chariot and the white horses go north. What does that refer to? Who's the north? Russia. No, it's not Russia. The Red Army. You know, my dispensational friends, every time they run across the word north in prophecy, they think Russia. But obviously, we need to interpret this in light of the context of the day and age in which it was written. Every invading army from the north, whether it's the northeast or the northwest or wherever, to invade Israel had to come from the north. And obviously, the prophecy here has a reference to the ancient Babylonian Empire, which actually was directly east of Israel. But of course, there's a huge desert between Israel and Babylon, or what was now the Persian Empire. So if they're going to attack Israel, they had to go up the Fertile Crescent, up along the, you know, the Tigris and Euphrates River, way up to the north and come around, and then they descend straight south into Israel. So when they go north, you got to understand the geography of the land. They could, by attacking a nation that's coming from the north, they could refer way over to Babylon because they had to come from the north to get to Israel. So that's, if you understand this line, the context of Zechariah in terms of what he understood this to be, that would be the appropriate understanding, and I think that's the correct one. So they're going north. They're going to Mesopotamia, the old ancient Babylonian Empire, which has now been defeated by the Persians. And this area was the greatest foreign power in their age. They were the dominating power in this time of history. And they caused the greatest suffering upon the people of God. The Assyrians destroyed Israel. The Babylonians destroyed Judah. Now the Persians were ruling. And so what this vision is that God is sending two of His chariots drawn by horses to deal with the northern powers. And again, this would be currently the Persian Empire. The Persians still ruled over these Jews, and they could impose their will at any time. They were the strong man. They were the big bullies still. And the remnant of the Jews, the exiles that had come in back into Jerusalem, were weak. They were small in number. They had no power, no military power, no political power, no financial power. The big powers were from the north that would come down. And so God is giving them a vision that His chariots are going to deal with the powers, the strong, world-dominating powers of the north. Now, I think this would have been, again, a great encouragement to these weak and vulnerable group of Jews who are living in Jerusalem, struggling spiritually in their task of rebuilding the temple. And this was a vision that should give them the confidence that their God ruled. So repent of your sins, take up the trowel and the hammer, and in faith, obey God, rebuild the temple, be involved in spreading the kingdom of God, because our God has promised to subdue and conquer even our greatest enemies, even the Persian Empire. By the way, what happened to the Persian Empire? The Greeks destroyed them. Then what happened to the Greeks? The Romans destroyed them. God came to pass. God eventually dealt with them. Now, the dappled horses go south. So who's south? Egypt, of course. This is the other great enemy of God's people. The point is that even if our enemies surround us, even if on the north and behind us to the south, God's chariots can easily dispatch them. Let not the people of God worry about their enemies. God's in control, and God will fight for us on all sides if necessary and judge our enemies at His time and according to His will. Now notice in verse 8 what they do. It says, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." Now, I could have said that also of the one that went to the south. But again, he's not worried about the south right now. He's dealing with the biggest threat right now to their lives, and that's the northern invasion from the Persian Empire. And so he's primarily focusing upon them, and he says that the chariots, the horse-drawn chariots, have gone to the land of the north, and they have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. This expression, to appease God's wrath, is literally, they have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now what that means is that God's spirit was grieved by the afflictions of God's people that were coming from those who lived from the north. The Assyrians had afflicted His people, the Babylonians, the Persians to a lesser extent. But the Spirit of God had been grieved by the afflictions of His people. So God sends out the black and the white horses and their chariots to bring vengeance upon them, so that once God's judgment falls upon the world-dominating powers of the north, then the Spirit now is at rest and peace. So the Spirit's rest and peace is the result of judgment upon the enemies of God. That's why they translate it, "They have appeased my wrath in the land of the north," which captures the essence of what the Hebrew is trying to indicate. Now, this vision of God's judgment going out to the world powers and defeating them for the sake of His people, I think really transcends the immediate history of the Jews in Jerusalem. I think ultimately this is one of those coming attractions before the movie. You're seeing a little video clip in this vision of what God will ultimately do in a very climactic way at the coming of Jesus Christ when He returns at His second coming. And I think that the chariots are a picture, it's a vision, it's a symbol for God's power to go forth and dominate and defeat and judge all of the enemies of God worldwide. And of course, God doesn't need angels to do that. He may use angels, but He has the power to do it because He is the Lord God of hosts, the Almighty. So, by way of application, how do we live today in light of this truth with our own present day enemies? How do we make application of this for living in the 21st century here at Northwest Bible Church? Well, the church in America today, I think in many ways, is like the Jews in Jerusalem. We're small in number, and I know there's big, huge churches around, but not all of them are truly regenerate. We are small in number, we're weak as a people of God in America and really throughout the world, if you think about it. We're without power oftentimes, economically, politically. We appear insignificant to be able to affect any real changes around us, it appears at times. A corruption seems to have the headwinds right now. Evil seems to be triumphing in many ways now. We turn our gaze to the spiritual north and to our spiritual south, and we see where the real world powers reside. We look at Washington, D.C. We turn to the powers of the press. We turn to the halls of Congress. They seem to be the mighty ones. They seem to be the ones with power. They seem to be so stupid at times also that they seem to be the ones who have the world dominating power under their control. They seem to be able to do whatever they want. The power lies with these spiritual Persians and Egyptians, while the church today seems hardly able to have any significant influence in the world at all. We're small, we're weak, we're vulnerable. So how do we live in the midst of this world with big, powerful enemies of Christ all around us, ready to impose their will upon us and make us support their ungodliness with our taxes? They suppress our faith and the faith of our founding fathers. So how do we live in a world as a small, frail, weak group of believers surrounded by these large enemies from the north and the south? Well, here are some suggestions, I think, that we can make by way of application. Number one, remember the coming judgment. Remember the coming judgment. Because whatever the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ do today, one day they will give an account to God Almighty for their sin. Turn in your Bibles real quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A great parallel to what I think one of the messages is of Zechariah chapter 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the church of Thessalonica for their perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions from these big, powerful, world-dominating influences in their day and age. And he says in verse 5 that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. See, when Christ comes back, whoever has afflicted the church will be afflicted. It may not be afflicted in this life. It may not pay the price now, but eventually they will. And what we must remember as the people of God living in the midst of dominating world influences around us is that our God is a higher power. He is the only high power. His four chariots are still on active duty today. They are still today standing before the throne of God, and their hooves are stomping, and their nostrils are snorting out air, and they're ready to go at a moment's notice when the Lord says, go, sick them. They're going to fly off, and they're going to reap judgment and wrath upon the enemies of God. Your God is in control, not them. And one day they will stand. God. Oh, if we could only part the veil of the visible right now and behold the angelic realm with our own eyes, what would we see? Within this very room, what might we see? Demons lurking around, whispering in the ear, a temptation, a distraction. The angels of God succoring and giving help and aid to the people of God, because they're ministering spirits sent out to render service unto the children of God. What might we see if we could behold the chariots of God even now bringing God's wrath and judgment in various places on the earth? God is very active. And even though we are weak and our enemy is very strong, God's chariots surround us both to protect us and to judge God's enemies. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. See, this is part of the faith that we need to encourage us. Though we are weak like those Jews, and though we are vulnerable, and though we are small in number, we must continue with the work that God has given us, because our God will take all of our enemies and make them give an account. As in the days of Elisha, would that the Lord would open our eyes today to see those horses and chariots of fire surrounding the people of God, to invigorate our faith, to encourage us that one day our own modern Persians and Babylonians and Egyptians will be held accountable for what they do to the church. For in whatever way they persecute the church or afflict the church, they poke their finger in the eye, the apple of God's eye. And God will not forget that. And He'll hold them accountable. So first we need to remember the coming judgment and gain courage from that. The second thing we should do in responding to this passage of the four chariots and God's wrath and judgment upon the enemies of God is to be bold in preaching the gospel. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because of the coming judgment, we should not fear man, but fear God. As Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, fear Him. And so we stand in the midst of stronger, more mighty enemies around us. And oftentimes their influence and their intimidation and their power makes us fearful of standing up for Christ. And yet, because of the coming judgment, we should be bold in preaching the truth of the gospel, because one day their knees will shake in His presence if they have not a Savior. Be bold in preaching the gospel because of the coming judgment of the four chariots of God. Number three, more of a practical side, because of God's coming judgment, don't retaliate when you're wronged. Forgive and show mercy. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 12 when he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So don't retaliate when you're wronged. We're all wronged. We're all mistreated. We all have bad things that happen to us intentionally by people who either don't like us because of our faith, or they just don't like us for whatever reason. And the point is, because of the truth of the four chariots and the coming judgment of God, don't retaliate. God will do that for you. Leave it in God's hands. Justice will be served, and He'll do it. Trust Him. Don't retaliate when you're wronged. Number four, because of the coming judgment, be a force for good in our society. See, the church is to be rich and zealous for good works. We're to love and do good to our neighbor, and we can do this as we feed the poor, and as we seek justice and protection for the unborn, as we care for widows and orphans, as we seek to propagate biblical values in our own godless age and nation, as we seek to promote the values of God, say the Ten Commandments within our own society. This is a way that we can be rich in good works. This is a good work that we can be involved in. It may not save somebody, but a lot of good works don't save people. We preach in the gospel, but if they don't respond to the gospel, let's still try to do good to them. And biblical morality certainly is a public good that the church should be about. The function of the law, civil law, is to suppress and punish evil and encourage that which is good. And as we're to be rich in good works, not only to those who are within the household of faith, but to those who are outside the household of faith, we should be involved in being a blessing to them in any way that the Lord opens for us. Let not the threats of the worldly powers around us discourage us from rebuilding the temple of God and rebuilding the city after God's blueprint rather than ours. Just remember what Zechariah has already taught us. It's not by power nor by might, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Destruction of fortresses. Be a force for good in our society. And lastly, because of the coming judgment, and even though we live with strong enemies around us, and though the church is weak and frail and small in number today, let us make sure that we invest our lives in eternity and make our lives count, because we are few and weak. Let us invest our lives in eternity. Don't be taken captive by the world's system. For John reminds us that the world is passing away in its lusts. Why would you give yourself to that which is passing away? Why would you invest your life in something that's doomed to disappear? Invest your life in eternity. Invest your life in serving Jesus Christ. This is the wisest choice of all. Because of the coming judgment, which will destroy this present earth with fire, and will rebuild a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem, Peter challenges us, therefore, in light of these, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So be different. Fear God, not men. See the chariots of God. See the chariots of fire around us. Be mindful of God's coming judgment, and let that encourage all of us to live godly for Jesus Christ today. Offer yourself to the coming King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Offer to Him your heart, your life, your talents, your resources. Invest in His kingdom, because that kingdom alone is forever and ever. Don't be intimidated by the world, because it is certainly doomed to fail. Don't fear our enemies, for God will bring down their kingdom like a house of cards. Invest your life in Christ's kingdom, in His temple, in His city. And one day we shall see that heavenly city without walls and the glory of God that fills it. Because of that coming day of judgment and glory, Let the church be renewed with the vitality and strength of God to be separate from the world, sanctified and set apart unto God to build His temple and to build His kingdom, because that alone will last forever. So may God help us to live in light of the four chariots of the wrath of God to come. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this sober word this morning of the judgment and the wrath of God. But Father, as we've seen, there is much honey to be drawn from this hard rock of truth found in Scripture. And Lord, we pray that You would make us mindful of the coming day of judgment. And as we look forward to the coming of Christ, let the joy of our salvation fill our hearts. And let it make us bold in living for Christ today, not fearing our enemies, but rising up in the name of Christ to live for You and to serve You, because Your kingdom alone will last forever. So give us this wisdom and give us that grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please grab your hymnal number.